All right, we're still dealing with holiness and healing, the link between them. And we've particularly been paying attention to the demonstrations of holiness that God calls out of his church, as we see in the book of Revelation. We've been talking about, we have used Peter 3, I think it's 1 Peter 3:15, where it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in our hearts." We've talked about the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are to honor God in our bodies and in our spirits, which belong to Him, right? Yes. They belong to Him. So, that we saw some examples of in the Scriptures where people that fail to do that, sickness can be a result. One of the examples we saw was in 1 Corinthians 11, where because they were not discerning, properly discerning the Lord's body, one of the examples of that was they were bickering and living in strife with one another. Even when the sacraments of the Lord's Supper was brought out, they were fighting and butting in line, and some taking more than another person, and it was disastrous, to say the least. And they had disorder in their church, and they had sin that was unchecked in their church. A number of things that were happening in 1 Corinthians. And Paul just tells them eventually, said, "You know what? I'm not going to praise you, because you know you're not doing much that's worthy of praise. And you know, you need to understand, it's because of your lack of consideration of the Lord's body, not only of his physical body as represented through the sacraments, but also the natural earthly body of the Lord, that many of you are sickly, and some of you have actually fallen asleep. In other words, have died prematurely." So, you know, we've looked at a number of these things, so we want to make sure that we understand that there's a link between between holiness and healing and health. Not only just maintaining our health, but getting healed from being sick. Amen? Yes.
Well, I had never thought about, until you brought it up, not discerning the Lord's body, because I had always, you know, considered, you know, thinking of him in a reverential way, especially mm-hmm. when taking communion, but yeah. not considering one another. That's not something
yeah.
that I considered as not discerning his body.
Yeah.
But then it made me think of other things, like when we walk in unforgiveness, you know, those are things that, I mean, it has a profound effect on our internal system, because, yeah. I mean, our bodies start to produce, you know, deadly toxins,
yeah.
you know, just from stress and bitterness and anger, you know. So, of course, it would. If we're not discerning the Lord's body, if we're not walking in love with one another, and to honor the body is to honor him.
Yes.
You know, so obviously there's, I don't know why I never thought to make that kind of a connection. But
I never had
sense.
I never had either. I mean, I had in isolated areas, but never in a larger context either. I had never had either. So, you know, so clearly the Lord is having us deal with that right now. And the expressions that he wanted us to look at it were in the book of Revelation, and the last revelation that Jesus chose to give to his church. And remember, prophecy is almost never to one group alone. It's almost always. In fact, I don't know of a case where prophecy is only speaking to the group who is alive at the moment is being spoken, but has implications, and not only implications, but also is a direct revelation for subsequent generations. So, you know, so I've never seen a prophecy that's not like that. And when Jesus was speaking to, now you have to understand, there were more than seven churches in the early world following the move of the apostles. John was the very last apostle that was alive, and Revelation was written when all the other apostles, including Paul and, as far as we know, Barnabas and the others, were already dead. He was writing it from exile on the Isle of Patmos. And Jesus said, "I need you to tell this to my church." And because already by then, within 70 years from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, there's already some major problems. Churches that haven't even been around a century already, and there's major sickness problems. I don't mean sickness in the body, though that was true as well, but I mean sickness in his body, in the expressions of the local churches. And there were a lot more than just seven of them, but Jesus keyed in on seven churches because in them is encapsulated every church that's ever existed. And it's ironic that in there, seven is the most mentioned number in this entire book. Terry and I just happened to run across an article from Rosenthal. I believe it's the same guy that worked together to put together the Holy Land experience in Orlando. Am I correct about that? I thought it was. And in it, he mentioned how many times the number seven is mentioned in this book. It's absolutely unprecedented. It's all the way through it. And the number seven, of course, is represented in the number of churches, which means it's the complete, it's the mature and full picture that Jesus needed to give. And now, again, there are more than seven. But in these seven, he was able to, in the natural and in the spiritual, show every church that would ever exist in these. And so we need to pay attention. Would you not agree? What is the one thing that Jesus, there's actually a couple of things, three things, that he repetitively says in every single address to each one of these churches? What's one of the first things he brings up? He says, I know
your works.
He doesn't bring up what?
Your heart.
I know your heart. He never says that, does he? Now, one time does he say, I know what you meant to do. Never once. Amen? And then he also always addresses the things that they're doing right. Isn't that right? Don't you love that about Jesus? He always brings up the good stuff first. It cushions you for the other punch that's coming, right? You know, at least you know that if he brought up the negative first, you would feel overwhelmed, wouldn't you? But, you know, he brings up the good stuff to make it very clear to us. At least one of the reasons is because it makes it very clear to us that he's not blind to what we're doing right. Amen? And he acknowledges that. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But neither is he blind and neither is he silent about the areas where we're not complete. Amen? And he speaks to that. Every single time he addresses a church, he brings up an aspect of himself. I am the one who, right? And he defines himself to that church. Remember, right? In each one of these seven examples, he gives a different aspect of who he is. And that aspect is the answer to where they are lacking. Where he has to say, nevertheless, I have this against you. Where he reveals himself at the very beginning, that's the answer right there. If you'll just capitalize on who I am right there as I'm revealing myself to you, that is the answer to what you're lacking. Amen? Jesus is always good, isn't it? I mean, even before he addresses what you've done right, and certainly before he brings up what you have done wrong, he reveals himself.
Yeah.
Isn't he good?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, he's already given you the answer before he even does anything else. Jesus is good. Amen. We have an awesome Lord of the church, don't we? We have one shepherd. Amen. The good shepherd, Jesus. All the other shepherds are under shepherds at best. Amen. But there's only one true shepherd, and he is good. Amen. He knows his church. And so at the end, he always says one last thing. He says, and to those who overcome, right? And to those who overcome, and he gives them some tribute or something that he will do. Every single one of them have to do with eternal life. Every one so far that we've read. I haven't run ahead of everybody, so we may run into one that's not that way. But up to this point, every single thing he brings up, he says, your eternal security in me is conditional. And it swings upon the hinges of overcoming. Hello?
Yeah.
And we've seen that every single time, haven't we? Did we not look back at several of the letters of Paul where he brought up, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Whoever not just commits a sin, but lives habitually in an area of sin. In other words, they are an idolater. They are an adulterer. They are this. They are that. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Did he not say that? And he says it in more than one letter, doesn't he? In the book of Hebrews, it tells us, several times, at least three or four times throughout the book of Hebrews that I can remember off the top of my head. It may be dozens, I don't know. But off the top of my head, three or four times I can remember the book of Hebrews, he brings up specifically those who believe, in other words, actively rely upon me, steadfast all the way to the end will be saved. Not the ones who believed until opposition came and then they backed off. Right? So, I mean, we do see this in Scripture, do we not? Amen. So the overcoming is rather important. Would you not agree with me? Very important. Now we have also read, before we go further, we have also read that in Peter it tells us that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, right? And in that, Peter, by the Holy Spirit, is making reference to an Old Testament passage. He was essentially talking about judgment. And in it, he says, therefore, you and I need to consider that the patience and the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. How many of you are willing to admit that there were times in your life where you had a good duration of time that you were not being all that steadfast? Amen? Amen?
Yes.
It's the truth. And yet, did Jesus cast you to the side?
No.
No, he came to his church and he spoke, didn't he?
Yes.
Amen? So there's always hope. That's what Peter encourages you and I. He says, count this, reckon in your mind this, that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. And there's not one person who's ever known the Lord for any time at all that cannot agree to that. Amen. If it weren't for his long-sufferingness, all of us would be lost. Isn't it true? So thank you, Lord, that you are long-suffering. So we're beginning in chapter 3. And you're going to have to forgive me. I'm not going to make a lot of eye contact probably tonight because I'm reading a fair amount. I know that some of it's factual. But, you know, rather than trying to preach it, which might make it a little bit more engaging, but it would probably take 2 or 3 services before I could get through all of it. I just read it. Are you with me? So please, you know, pinch yourself and stay awake. Are you with me?
Yeah.
All right? This is important enough because remember, this is true about all of the Bible. But, you know, I don't know about you, but I take special note of the fact that these letters right here were dictated to John, to us, from Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Amen?
Yeah.
So, you know, all the more, whether I'm just being... you know, silly about it or not, but for me, all the more my ears perk up when I'm reading the 2nd and 3rd chapters of Revelation. Amen. So here in chapter 3, we're starting with Sardis, and that's the only one we're going to deal with tonight. The name Sardis actually means escaping ones. That's what the word means. Sardis means escaping ones. Sardis was a wealthy city known for its wool and its dye industries. It is also the place where money... modern money was born in that the first gold coins with a standardized purity for general circulation were minted in this city in the 6th century BC. So our understanding of minted coins comes from the city. Okay? So, I mean, now there were a few cities before that actually minted things in silver, but they were not a standardized weight, okay? And there wasn't anything backing it, okay? This was the first place where money was done the way we understand it. You know what I'm saying? That's 6th century BC, 600 years before Jesus was born, okay? This is where money was born and our understanding of it. At the time Jesus spoke these words to John, the ancient city of Sardis, because by then it was almost 700 years old, okay? How old is America today?
200.
About 240, 50, right? Okay? So, you know, and we look at America and we're like, well, we have some real history here. No, we don't, right? Not really. You know, this city was at least three times what America is at the time this was written, okay? So they had some history. Are you with me? Okay, so he says, at this time, Jesus spoke these words to John. The ancient city of Sardis had seen its best days and had started to decline. Yet it was still a wealthy city. The connections between Sardis and money, easy money, was well known to the ancient world. A large temple dedicated to the mother goddess Cybele stood 60 feet tall, in which people honored and worshipped her with all kinds of sexual and more immorality and impurity. Sardis was a city of Sardis was a city well known for its softness and luxury, a city of loathsome decadence, which even pagans spoke against. It was had well deserved a reputation for apathy and immorality. This softness and lack of discipline and dedication was the doom of Sardis. And as a city, and stood to be the ruin of the Christian church as well. Let me read that last part as well. The softness and lack of discipline and dedication was the doom of Sardis as a natural city, and it stood to be the ruin of its Christian church as well. One thing that you'll notice is that churches have a tendency to mirror the overall demeanor and heart of the city in which it dwells. Rather than the church influencing the world influences the church. Hello?
Yeah.
That ought not be. Can I get a rallying amen for that one?
Yes.
Yes?
Yeah.
The world is, the church is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church ought to be influencing the world, not the world influencing the church. Amen? That's the way it ought to be. Revelation 3:1. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Actually, I'm going to just read the whole passage first. I know your works, and that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're really dead. Already, that's just not a good thing, is it?
No.
Right? This is a church. Amen? He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So that tells me there must be something good there, right? Yeah. However, the overarching demeanor of this church was, spiritually, it was dead. Now I say spiritually because on the outside, it had a reputation, didn't it? And the reputation was, anyone that looked at it from the outside said, that's a happening church. They got it all together. They got the greatest music. They got the best paid pastors. They've got this. They got that. They got a children's program, a young person's program. They got an elderly program. They've got everything happening. They are an alive and well, awesome church, right? And Jesus looked at it and said, you're dead. You're dead. So let me explain something to you real clearly here. Just let me make sure that I'm not mincing with the words so you really get it. Just because a church looks alive, just because it's got a put themselves out there as a one-stop shop for everything you need spiritually, does not mean that they're alive in Jesus' eyes. If the world, particularly a decadent and immoral world can look at it and say, that's an alive church, take note of that. Hello?
Yes.
If the world calls the church alive, I can promise you it's got problems. Hello?
Yes.
I can promise you it's got problems. If the world looks at a church and thinks, dang, I may not be a churchgoer, but if I was going to go, that's where I'd go. That church is probably a social club. It is not alive. Because the church that manifests the presence of Jesus is a place where darkness does not feel comfortable and does not want to go.
Amen.
It is a stench of death to them,
exactly.
Not an invitation to come.
Exactly.
Hello?
Yes.
Is somebody hearing me?
Oh, yes.
I don't want to mince with words. Are you really hearing me?
Yes.
Okay, this is really important. So he says, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you know, you're not fooling me. I'm the Lord of the church. I'm the guy with the eyes of fire. I can see through anything. And I'm telling you, you're dead. You're dead. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. The word perfect there just means complete. He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Well, this is very much like the warnings that you see throughout the book of Revelation. The book of Hebrews that I just referenced earlier, where Jesus, through the writer of Hebrews, would tell them that those who remain steadfast in the faith, firm to the end, will be saved. The statements that he would say before that one were all statements of, like this one right here, be watchful, strengthen what remains that are ready to die. For I have not found your works mature. Remember, therefore, how you have received, the things that you've heard from among faithful witnesses, and receive these things and build yourself up on them, and repent for the ways that you have not steered the conversation of your life according to sound doctrine. You'll see that all the way through the book of Hebrews. Are you with me?
Yeah.
And this is almost exactly the same words. He says here, received and heard, hold fast and repent. What's the word repent mean again? To change your mind. Thank God we are not a church that thinks it means to turn around. I don't know where the world we got that. That is going to be the dumbest definition for that. It's not even biblical. The word turn around, there's a Greek word that does mean to make a 180 or to turn around, and that's the word convert. It's only brought up once or twice in the whole Bible. Okay? God's not looking for you to turn around. He's looking for you to change your mind. If you change your mind, you will turn around if you're heading the wrong way. God's not looking for superficial. Superficial is trying to get you, I want you to change what you're doing. don't care if I have your heart. I just want everybody to look at you and say, hey, I'm doing the right thing. So make a 180. God's not looking for you to make a 180 without owning your heart first, isn't he? So you'll never find Jesus bring up to be converted very often. That's what that the Greek word translated into English is the word converted. It's brought up, I think, one time in the book of Acts. Okay? Believe and be converted. Okay? But the word convert means to make a 180, to change your direction. God's not looking for that. He's looking for you to change your heart. How do you think about things? That'll change your direction. Amen. Jesus is not concerned about your heart. He's concerned about just the external things. He wants to own your heart, doesn't he? Amen. If he does that, he'll own everything else, won't he?
Yeah.
Truth. Yeah. Okay. So he says here, remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and change your mind. Therefore, if you will not watch, so he's about to tell him what's going to happen, right? If you choose not to heed my warning, right? If you will none of my counsel, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not even know the hour in which I come upon you. There is a wording, if you were to look at it in another translation, and it's consistent with what you read in the Greek, it actually means to come against you. Okay? Now, he's still talking to his church. Is everybody with me? Okay? He says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Well, that's a good thing, wouldn't it be? However, those who do not heed this warning will not walk in me with me in clothed in white, and their name will be blotted out of my book. That's essentially what this is saying, isn't it? Jesus is saying it on the positive end, but understood is the negative, isn't it? Yes or no?
Yes.
It is. He says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear. Isn't that what Terry prayed before we started service?
Yeah.
If we have an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thank you, God. Okay, so let's look at these things. He says, Revelation, starting back in verse 1 again, he says, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but are dead. And this is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. What are the seven stars? We already know that, right? What are they?
The seven angels.
Seven angels, seven messengers, right? Amen? Okay, but the seven spirits. I don't really know for sure what the seven spirits are, but if you go to Isaiah 11:2, which you don't have to turn there right now, I'll read to you. We all know it very well. Talks about the Messiah who is going to come, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Count them. Seven. Right? Those are the spirits, I'm guessing, that he's referring to. Him who has the seven spirits. Well, we knew that Jesus had those seven spirits. It was prophesied of him in Isaiah 11:2, and he never lost them, did he? Amen? So I'm guessing it's the same seven, wouldn't you? You think that's a fair guess? I know I don't have anything solid on that other than the fact that it's a good guess. In this letter, Jesus doesn't encourage the Christians of Sardis to stand strong against persecution or false doctrine. This is probably because there simply wasn't a significant danger of these things in Sardis. Being dead, the church in Sardis presented no significant threat to Satan's dominion. So it wasn't worthy of attacking. The church in Sardis was a perfect model of the inoffensive church. By today's sickly standards, it was probably not scandalously wicked. It was a clean and neat death. The form of Christianity was retained, but the heart was gone. I heard this said from a guy who read a book that I haven't read. That said that Christianity lived outside of God's direct influence is like dancing to no music. All the works are there, but it doesn't take your breath away, does it? Amen? That's what this church was doing. Oh, they had their reputation. They were alive. They were a happening church. They had it all together. They had all the programs, right? They probably had an increasing membership, right? But what do you say? You're dead. You're dead. So he says, wake up and strengthen what remains. and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. This reminds me of Hebrews 12. So if you'll turn there, please, I'd appreciate it. Hebrews 12, starting in verse 11. Who can tell me what's the theme of Hebrews 12?
Faith.
Nope, no. That's 11.
Oh, sorry.
That's all right.
It's about running our race with patience and endurance and setting our focus, sort of, right?
Okay, that's part of it. And also it's about correction, right?
Okay.
No, you're right. It starts with that. Absolutely. And it's kind of like follows the theme of Revelation. He brings up the good stuff and what you ought to be doing, but then it brings up the need for correction in the book, in that chapter. And he already deals with the fact that he corrects and scourges those whom he receives in this chapter. And verse 11 is where we're picking up. Now, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but rather grievous. Now, the reason I'm reading this, by the way, is because he says, strengthen those things which remain. Do you remember that phrase? We just read it in Revelation. You're about to read something very similar to that in Hebrews 12, okay? He says, now no chastening seems joyful for the present. What do you think Jesus is doing in the book of Revelation here? He's chastening his church, isn't he? Amen? It says, it seems joyful at the present, but rather grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of right standing with God to those who allow themselves to be trained by it. Right? So even Sardis, if they will hear and if they will respond, what will happen? It'll bear fruit, won't it? Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Peaceable fruit, a right standing with God. God can apply the spiritual defibrillators to this church, can't he?
Yeah.
Amen? That's not beyond his power, is it? He wouldn't be addressing them if it was, right? Amen? He says, therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Sounds similar, doesn't it? Strengthen what remains, right? And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be entirely dislocated, but rather healed. Do you believe that's what Jesus wants to do with Sardis? Oh, amen. Yes, he does. He says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of God's influence. Lest some bitter root spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That word defiled is the same word that is used later on in this chapter that Jesus is talking to Sardis when he says, talks about their garments being defiled. Are you with me? So you're seeing a parallel between these two statements. Yes or no? You do? Okay. He says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Notice the wording here is in the absolute. He's not talking about a person who's gotten caught up in fornication and their heart is killing them and they're repenting, but they fall regularly. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a person who's given themselves over to it. Hello?
Yes.
They're called a fornicator, not a person who has fallen prey to fornication. Are you understanding the difference?
Yes.
There's a big difference, guys. A person that falls and repents even seven times a day, what is Jesus' command? Forgive them. Isn't that right? If they repent, if they change their mind, if afterwards they think differently. Amen? Now, is a Christian supposed to live in that way of sin, repent? No, 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 no. And that will eventually catch up with you, won't it?
Yes.
Because eventually it becomes apparent that that repentance isn't sincere. Amen? Because if you're genuinely seeking his face, something would change. Amen? It is true, isn't it? But, you know, nonetheless, we know what Jesus' command is, right? Clearly, these guys are not the repenting kind. These are the ones that are giving themselves over to it. Are you understanding? And you don't have to take my word for it. Let's just keep on reading and see what this passage says about these people. He says, lest there be a fornicator or a profane person like Esau. Was Esau a great guy or a bad guy? God says he hated him. So I'm guessing he must not have been all that great. Can you agree with me? Who for one morsel of food was willing to sell his birthright. Well, let's apply that to spiritual things. If you're willing to accept the payment of the world as a substitute for the payment of Christ. Amen? To speak to you instead. To not be able to discern between the common and the sacred. And to choose the common above the sacred. That's the kind of person we're talking about here. And Paul, do you think that maybe Jesus was talking to a Sardis that was very much down that road? Yeah. And he said, you know what? You guys need to come alive here. Hold on to what and strengthen what remains. Amen? Is somebody with me? I'm not losing people, am I? Okay. He says, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing. Well, there's a lot of people in the church of Sardis who in that day, when it comes time to receive the blessing or the cursing for the decisions they made in this life, will desire to change their mind. You think so? What does it say here? He says, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. That's the same word that Paul used when he says, I keep my body under, lest after I preach the gospel to others, I myself should be rejected or cast away. Same word. I hope these words are really penetrating. Yes? He says, for he found no place to change his heart again, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and of darkness and of tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them again. For they could not endure what was being commanded. And if so much as anyone touches the mountain, they shall be stoned or be thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you haven't come to that mountain. It would be easier if you'd come to that mountain. But the mountain you've come to is Mount Zion, to a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Jesus. See, that's a good thing. I'm seeing some smiles cracking. That tells me that's a good thing. Amen? You're not trembling in your boots, and you shouldn't be if you love the Lord. That's home, man.
Yes, sir.
That's your mailing address. That's your zip code. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus. To the General Assembly and the Church of the Firstborn, who are the registered in heaven. Well, I'm registered, amen?
Amen. Right.
Now, Sardis was dead. And he's telling them, I want you to strengthen what remains so that I don't blot your name out. Because you're registered right now. But it isn't going to stay that way. If something doesn't change. Amen? So let's go back over there to Sardis. This great passage. I'll love to keep reading, but that's not what we're paying attention to. We're in Revelation. So let's go back there. It says, we're in verse 3 now. Remember then what you received and heard. Well, what is it that you think he's referring to? I'm sure they've heard a lot of things. What's he talking about? What have they received and heard?
The Holy Spirit and the Word of God.
Okay, they've heard the gospel of truth that Paul and the other apostles were faithful to pass down to the elders, and the elders continued to teach to their churches sound doctrine that revealed Christ. Amen?
Yes.
Amen?
Yes.
So those things that you have heard, amen?
Yes.
He says, received and heard, keep it and change your mind. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. That's not a good thing. All the recollections I can have of Jesus coming like a thief are not good things. Right? Jesus remembered what he said in his earthly ministry, and he's calling them to mind. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Let's look at some of those passages. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave these revelations to us. You were faithful. Jesus, you were faithful to speak to your church. God, I just can't ever get over that. I don't ever want to get over that. Jesus has been faithful to speak to his church. He is not silent concerning you. Amen? There's no reason for a child of God or for a church to say, I just don't know what to do. I just don't know where to go. Thank you, Jesus. You did not leave us floundering in the dark. You didn't leave us that way. He's spoken to his church and he's still speaking today, isn't he? He's the ever good shepherd, and we know his voice. That's what he says about you. You, my sheep, know my voice. The voice of a stranger you will not follow. Amen?
That's right.
That's what he says. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, I don't have any need to write to you about these things, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace. Now, what does he say? When they. Not we. When they. Is everybody still with me?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. He's making a very strong distinction here. Don't miss it. Now, in a minute, he's going to make it clear, it shouldn't come like a thief for you. Now, in general, it's coming like a thief in the night, but not to you. You're not of the darkness. You're of the light. So that this day shouldn't catch you off guard. Amen? Amen? This isn't going to catch me off guard. I'm looking every day for his coming. If he comes before the service is over, I'm fine with that. Amen? I'm looking for that. Amen?
That's right.
It's the truth. He says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Oh, no, that's not me. That's them. I'm not of them. Right? I'm not of them. I'm a we. He says, and labor as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Oh, I know that's not me. No, I'm the good Sardis, because Sardis actually, what does that word mean? One who escapes, or escaping ones. Well, that's me.
That's it.
That's me. I'm escaping this world and the destruction that's coming on it. I'm already in my lifeboat, amen? His name is Jesus. I'm in the ark. And I don't care what wind comes and beats against the side of that and the flood comes. I'm safe, amen? Because I'm in him. I'm not going anywhere. He says, pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, he's made a difference, hasn't he?
Yes.
You guys are the you, are you not?
Yes.
Okay, he says, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. What is he warning Sardis? If you guys don't clean up your act, if you don't change your mind, you're going to be a they, not a we. Hello?
Yeah.
Is somebody? I hope this is getting plain enough, yes?
Yeah.
He says, but you, brethren, are not of the darkness, so that this day should catch you and overtake you as a thief in the night. You're not the one that is overcome. You are an overcomer, right? You are the sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night and of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day, that's me, right? That's you. Be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. Isn't that what causes us to overcome?
Yes.
And love. And as a helmet, the expectation of our salvation. You know that our salvation isn't complete yet, is it? Our soul's still being redeemed, and one day this body is going to be swallowed up and overcome by life. Death can't hold it back. Life is stronger than death. Light is stronger than darkness, isn't it? And that's the kingdom we call from. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Did you realize God didn't just obtain you to salvation, but to obtain it? Amen?
Yes.
That means you got to be involved in something, right? You got to be that guy that's determined to get up and go. Amen?
That's it. Right?
Salvation is going to fall on you like a brick out of heaven. You got to do something. If you just sit back and do nothing, you'll be a Sardis.
There you go.
Isn't that right? You'll be rolling back hill and Jesus is going to be coming to you with spiritual defibrillators saying, you know what? You better strengthen what remains because you're about to lose it all.
There you go.
Isn't it true?
Yes, amen.
He says here, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. This is a great hope. You know what I mean? It just doesn't get any better than that. Turn to 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. We're still dealing with this whole thief in the night bit. But we already read, who's it a thief in the night for? For the days, right? All the outside, for the world. But it's not a thief in the night for you and I, is it? Now, you and I don't know the day and the hour. No one knows that but the Lord, not even the angels or Jesus himself. We don't know, but we do know the seasons of his coming, don't we? Well, I tell you what, the closer to his coming he gets, that we get, the more and more our hearts are going to begin to respond. We're going to get anticipation growing.
That's exactly.
Isn't that right?
Exactly.
It's going to be just like, it's just going to be like a woman getting closer to her marriage day, her wedding day.
Exactly.
The closer you get, the more excited you get.
You bet.
You and I aren't looking to this day, the day of the Lord, as something that terrifies us.
Right.
If you're terrified of your wedding day, then you're getting married to the wrong guy. You know what I mean? Wrong guy. But you know what? Jesus is not the wrong guy,
right.
Is he? He's the right guy. And we're betrothed to him, and our wedding day's coming.
Hallelujah.
Jesus. And the closer it gets, the more excited we get. Amen?
Yes, we do.
And so shall we ever be with our group. Amen? God, that's just good.
Yes.
2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. He says, but beloved, do not forget. I just read this, said this to you earlier, but we're going to read it now. But beloved, do not, this is 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. So what is he telling you? Don't forget it. Right?
Yeah.
Now, we wouldn't tell you that if it weren't for the fact that you know that you would. What did he tell these people? Don't forget, but strengthen the things that remain and that you have heard. That means they're going to have to remember them, isn't he?
Yeah.
Aren't they? So he says here, but beloved, do not forget this one thing. Well, that must be important then. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Thank you, Lord. Well, I don't know what promise He's talking about. I do, actually, in this particular passage. But it doesn't make any difference. How many of the promises produce the divine nature in us? All of them do. Isn't that right? So no matter what promise He's talking about, I know what it produces in me. It's Christ-likeness. My great hope is obtained through that promise. Isn't that true? He says the Lord is not slack about His promise. Well, that's good. Isn't that good news? Because that promise is my divine nature. It is my realization of my great hope. And He's not slack about that, is He? Now, you might be slack, but God's not slack. Well, I mean, this needs to get some excitement in you guys. I'm telling you what.
Yeah.
I don't want to be Sardis. I don't want to hear good news and be dead about it. Amen?
Amen.
I know you've had a long day. I'm not picking. But I do want you to understand that, you know, the truth of the matter is, these truths are eternal truths. These are the things our whole life swings above the hinges of, isn't it?
Yeah.
They are things that are worthy of excitement.
Yeah.
Isn't it true?
Yeah.
So he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. In your pursuit, amen?
Uh-huh.
The pursuit of obtaining the divine nature, realizing the divine nature. Aren't you glad that God's not slack and that He is long-suffering?
Amen.
Well, I mean, if He wasn't, boy, He'd given up. He'd have thrown His hands up and walked away from me a long time ago. But He's long-suffering. Don't forget this one thing. Don't you forget this one thing. The Lord's long-suffering. Thank you, Jesus. Towards us, not willing. God, I'm so glad. He's not willing that anyone should perish. Aren't you glad? He's not willing. What is He willing? If He's not willing to let us perish, then that tells me what He is willing to do. Oh, He's all in there making sure I don't perish. He's all in there not being slack about His promise. He's all in there encouraging me and encouraging me over and over, causing me to will and to do after His good pleasure, isn't He?
Yeah.
He's willing concerning healing. Don't we know that? Yeah. We know what He's willing about. And we also know what He's not willing about, and that's your destruction. He's not willing for that. Thank you, God. I got to tell you, the more I say that, the more I get a picture of the Jesus I serve. He's not far off and away. He's very present, and He is oh so engaged with me.
Yeah.
If you're engaged, are you engaged? If you're engaged to someone, are you engaged in their life?
Yeah, sure.
You bet you are. You sleep over that, don't you? Heck yeah. You're willing to give up another hour of sleep, knowing you got to get up all the earlier in the morning for work just to spend another hour.
Yeah.
Jesus, He's engaged with you. All right, the question is, Sardis, are we engaged with Him?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Are you willing to lose another hour of sleep just to spend one more hour? God, because He's just so beautiful. You know what I mean? Because,
yeah.
I mean, and God's able to create that in you. Don't get all down. If you're not there now, God will bring you there. What did we just say? He's not slack. Just because you are doesn't mean He is. Thank you, God. He is so engaged in this. Long-suffering toward us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone should come to the knowledge of repentance. Amen? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of people do you suppose you ought to be in holy conduct and godliness?
Yeah.
Do you think this fits with what we're reading in Sardis?
Yeah.
I think it does as well. Turn. Well, actually, I'm not going to turn there, but you make a note of it. Matthew 25. verses 1 through 13. You hear about the 10 virgins that Jesus talks about. And that's where you hear about the thief again, right? And it says that for all of them were the virgins that were set apart. Isn't that right? But five of them weren't faithful, were they? And they let their oil run out, didn't they? Well, that sounds a lot like Sardis to me. They forgot things, didn't they? Peter talks about that in another place, and he says, you know, people who have gotten caught up in the affairs of this world, it says they become short-sighted, even to the point of blindness, and they forgot that they've been purged from their old sins. But that's not us, is it?
No.
That's not going to be us, is it? But that was the five virgins. And when the noise of the bridegroom coming through at midnight, and then the announcement was made in the city, then all 10 jumped out of their beds, and the five that were ready were ready.
Yeah.
They trimmed, all they did was trim their wicks, and they ran out into the streets.
Yeah.
Well, you know, the wick is you and I. In the every analogy that you hear about flax and oil, we're the flax, and the Holy Spirit is the oil. And when the flax burns, it's because it runs out of oil, and it stinks the house up. Right? Because you're the one that's doing the work. The flax was never meant to burn, was it? So I'm imagining these 10 virgins that are trimming their wicks. What are they doing? They're trimming off. It's kind of like what Jesus said to Peter. He said, you know what? if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. And he said, you know, Lord, don't just wash my feet, but my hands and my head as well, right? And he said, you know, you don't need to take a bath all over again. Whoever's clean is clean everywhere, only they need to just clean off their feet. They just need to trim their wicks,
yeah.
Right? Because even clean people will pick up dirt when they're walking, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Isn't that true?
True?
Even a child of God that loves the Lord will pick up some dirt, won't they?
Yes.
And you know, here comes the bridegroom. What are they doing? They're finishing up their makeup. They're just trimming their wicks. They're just getting themselves that finishing touch ready to see him. Amen?
Yes, amen.
But the other ones were completely out of oil. Oh, Lord Jesus. And what did it say? The 12, the five that were ready says, you know, sorry. You know what? I think maybe you need to go get your own oil because I'm not giving mine to you. That was given to me. Right? I'm going to be faithful to what was given to me. Right?
Right.
You need to go get oil for yourself. And it says, when they went to go and buy oil, it says that the bridegroom already came and he let them in and he shut the door behind him. And then the other five came and they banged on that door. And they said, let us in, Lord. And he said, you know what? No. No. No grace for you. I gave you grace and I gave you grace and I gave you grace, but you would none of my counsel. That's not going to be us, amen?
Yeah.
That's not going to be us. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness. So he says, be watchful. This first instruction from Jesus tells them that they need to examine and protect and strengthen what they do have, the things that remain. That tells us that though this spiritual condition of this church of Sardis was bad, it wasn't entirely hopeless. Spiritually, there were things which remained that could be strengthened. Jesus had not given up on them, and it was late, and they were ready to die, but it wasn't too late. Thank you, God, for that. Amen. In its history, the city of Sardis was easily conquered 2 times before. The city was built on a steep hill about 1,500 feet above the valley floor below. And it was inaccessible on every side but one. And the one was on the south, and it was easily defended. And yet they were overcome by the Persians in 549 B.C., and the Greeks in 218 B.C. And the reason was because the guards fell asleep. They were complacent. They were not awake and they weren't paying attention. And it caught them as a thief in the night. That's the reason why Jesus uses this analogy, because they were well aware of it. They understood. They had two very... I mean, you have to understand, this was a big... It wasn't that large of a city, but it was a powerhouse city. It was well known, wasn't it? Okay? From 600 years before Christ, it was well known. And yet it was easily conquered 2 times over. And it was because they had become lazy and comfortable. Mm-hmm. Does that sound familiar to you?
America.
Sounds like America. It sounds like Manatee County. It sounds like me if I don't fight against it.
Yeah.
Isn't it easy to become complacent?
Yes.
It's very easy, isn't it?
Yes.
And this is a warning he's giving them. It says, I'm going to skip on ahead. He says, I have not found your works perfect. The word perfect, I said again, is pleroo, and that is essentially mean to make complete or full. They were constantly beginning things, but they were never brought them to completion in Sardis. Well, let me ask you about you. How many things do you start and don't finish? If it's a pattern in your natural life, I promise you it's a pattern in your spiritual life. Hello?
Yeah.
I'm not just talking at you. I know exactly where you're coming from if you're one of those people. I've been that way too. Still there in some areas. But you know what? We don't want to be those people. If you start something, finish it. Amen? And if you don't do it in the natural, you'll never do it with God. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you've been faithful over little things, I'll give you many things to reign over. But if you haven't been faithful over the little things I've given you, why would I give you more? Right? Well, then be faithful over the little things. And the only thing that's going to save you in that is don't doing it because you want to. You're living out of your want to. Do it out of dedication and honor to Him. This is about, what did He say? In all things, even whether you eat or drink or sleep, do all things to glorify Him. Amen? Well, that would change your want to, wouldn't it? If you're mindful of that, right? If you would change your mind, right? Is somebody with me? Don't get down now. I mean, we're almost done. Please, come on, stick with me. Don't get down. The same Holy Spirit you were happy about a minute ago is still here. He hasn't left. Right? He's still here, and He's still able, and He's not slack. Remember? We just read that. That made you happy just a minute ago. Not slack. Okay, He isn't. In the last few minutes, Jesus didn't get slack. Verse 4, He says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's a lot like the ones that had defiled their garments are a lot like Esau, who sold his birthright, right? Even among the dead Christians in Sardis, there is a faithful remnant. But there were only a few names. In Pergamos, Revelation 2:14, we talked about Pergamos, didn't we? And in Thyatira, the last group we talked about, there are a few bad among good. But in Sardis, there are just a few good among bad. Right? Man, I tell you. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This picture of a close fellowship and friendship is seen in Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God just took him. Of course, the garments Jesus gives them are always white. Sardis was a church that was dead because of sinful compromise. They needed to receive and walk in pure white garments that Jesus gives. White was also the color of triumph in Rome. So that the white garment speaks also of a believer's overcoming in Christ. Jesus wasn't losing focus on what he was talking about. Walk with me is the great reward Jesus gives to his followers. The Christians in Sardis who would forsake the sinful compromise of their city will be rewarded with a closer, more intimate walk with Christ. This reward is ultimately a better motivator than the fear of the punishment that would come for sin. See, if you're just afraid of the consequences of sin, it won't save you. But if you're aware of the prize to be obtained, that will. You don't overcome evil with more evil. You overcome evil with good. Right? Yeah. Jesus brings us to repentance by His goodness, doesn't He? Not by reminding us of all the evil that will come on you if you don't repent. Right? So, the pure have greater intimacy with God, not because they have earned it, but because they are simply more interested in the things of God. God promises to reward that interest. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then what Jesus said? There's a promise of reward. The one who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. And I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. I will confess him, his name before my Father and before his holy angels. He who overcomes. Jesus identified the overcomers with those few names that have not defiled their garments. These overcomers wore white garments received from Jesus himself. The difference between the dead majority with imperfect works, but who had a good reputation, and the few names who were pleasing to God was purity and the closeness with Jesus that is always related to that purity. Remember, what did the Lord say? He says that those who will keep themselves mindful of His soon return will purify themselves even as He is pure. Right? So if we keep that in our heart, our expectation meter high, right? You'll find yourself purifying yourself. If you wonder about your purity, don't worry about that. Just get your expectation meter up. Your purity will follow. Right? Is it because our expectation isn't great enough to maintain your attention? No, it's just because we get entangled. Yeah. It's just because we get entangled. Isn't it true?
Yes.
But we don't have to get entangled. We got a better hope.
Right?
Right? We've got a better hope. Jesus explained the absolute necessity of being clothed by God with what his garments of purity and righteousness in his parable of the wedding feast. Real righteousness is receiving God's covering instead of trying to cover ourselves. Adam and Eve tried to do that. But God provided them with coverings that came from his sacrifice. I will never blot out his name out of the book of life. In the ancient world, death and criminal convictions could blot out the name of an ancient citizen from a city's books of the living, which was the city of the register. In ancient times, cities kept a register of their citizens. And when a man died, his name was removed from that register. The risen Christ is saying here, if we wish to remain in the role of citizens of God, we must keep our faith flamingly alive. There is a book of life, and it will be opened and referenced in the day of judgment. It's spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 12 and 15. I'll read those verses to you. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Not their what they said, but according to their works. By the things which were written in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Luke 10:20 says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Right? There is a book of life, and there are five different references to people being blotted out of this book. Moses talks about it in Exodus 32:32. He said, if you will not forgive these people, then also blot my name out of your book. And God said, no. Those who have not repented, those whose sins stand, their names will be blotted out, but yours won't, regardless of your request, Moses. What Exodus also says in Psalm 69:29, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Revelation 3:5 we just read. And in Revelation 22:19, and if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, and shall then I shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things that are written of in this book. So would you say this is a rather large issue? Now I'm closing with these statements, so please stick with me. We may go just a few moments over, so please stay with me. Apostasy is a most awful of all sins, and it does not always happen all at once. Generally, one becomes entangled in the world's affairs first. Once they are firmly entrenched and thoroughly caught up, their souls pine away and eventually change allegiances. For many, it is a very painless process of which they are woefully unaware. Why do you think Jesus had to come and say something? They weren't aware it was happening. I have two excellent examples of being entangled and overcome, and they will serve to show how we should take this and all the warnings of the letters to the churches in Revelation very seriously. The first is in the life of a man called Charles Templeton. A generation ago, he was deeply involved in the foundations of Youth for Christ and impacted the nation for Jesus. Chuck Smith himself has said how dynamic and powerful a minister he was, and that he would go anywhere to hear him. Many people received Jesus at his meetings, and he was an associate with Billy Graham in the early years. But recently, he has written a book in which he totally denounces his belief in Jesus Christ. Denounces even his belief in there being a God, and says he is an atheist. Charles Templeton totally denounces his early confession of faith, and through his book, he wants to rescue the people he once brought to Jesus. Obviously, this man, in his present apostate state, is not going to heaven. You can debate all day long if he was ever saved or if he lost his salvation. But at the end of the day, there are two conclusions. First, at one time, by all human appearances, He was alive and saved, just like Sardis.
Yeah.
Second, he didn't take the warnings the Bible gave to keep walking and keep trusting and keep preserving in the faith seriously enough. The second is Charles Darwin. Darwin began his career as a minister. He enrolled in Christ College, Cambridge University, studying to be a clergyman in the Church of England, and earned his bachelor's degree in theology in 1831. During his tenure as a student of Cambridge University, Darwin befriended a botanist, mineralist, and naturalist named John Stevens Henslow. Now, a naturalist was an atheist. Naturalists were people who believed that everything in life can be explained by natural things. There was no need for a God. And he befriended him. He's getting entangled. It's entirely most likely that if he'd never befriended this guy, we would have never known Darwinism as we know it today. It would have never happened. Or if it happened, it'd come through somebody else, and he would have died and gone and be with the Lord. Are you listening to me? Do you think that maybe who you hang around is important? Yeah. He says here, it was Henslow who recommended Darwin to Captain Robert Fitzroy of the HMS Beagle, who was in need of a naturalist. In August of 1831, Darwin received an invitation to serve as naturalist aboard the Beagle. Darwin accepted and set sail on a fateful 5-year voyage, during which he... before Darwin set sail, Henslow recommended that he take with him Sir Charles Lyell's Principles of Geology, being an attempt to explain the former changes of the Earth's surface by reference to causes now in operation. In other words, it was all natural causes that caused geology. It wasn't the flood. Okay. Darwin took the first volume called Principles of Geology with him on his voyage, and he had the second mailed to him while he was at sea. So not only is he befriending someone, but now he's drawing from what they have to say. Right? Do you see entanglement?
Yes?
Lindell's book did two things to Darwin's mind. It undermined the Bible's Genesis account. Lindell's work was dynamically opposed to the biblical account. And the second thing is, it gave Darwin the time scale necessary to accommodate the idea that all life had evolved gradually. So it happened that Darwin, who began as a minister in the Church of England, ended up as one of its most influential opponents. Lindell's Principles of Geology, with its geologic timescale, was his turning point. He had become entangled and eventually overcome. Here's a quote from Darwin's own journal. "But I was very unwilling to give up my belief. I feel sure of this, for I can well remember often and often I am inventing daydreams of old letters between distinguished Romans and manuscripts being discovered at Pompeii or elsewhere, which confirmed the most striking manner all that was written in the Gospels. But I found it more and more difficult, with free scope given to my imagination, Jesus, to invent evidence which would suffice to convince me. Thus, disbelief crept over me at a very slow rate, but was at last complete. The rate was so slow that I felt no distress." I think Paul's advice to Darwin would have been, concerning those imaginations, found in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not make our warfare according to the flesh. And our weapons of warfare are not fleshly, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against God's pure knowledge, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, hopefully those two examples are pretty pointed to you. So you recognize that, you know, anybody. This guy was, you know, essentially, by today's standards, he probably had a doctorate of divinity by today's standards, because we're so dumbed down now. that was the level of education that, that Darwin had, and was he didn't go into that study with the intent of becoming an evolutionist. Evolution didn't even exist, right? He came into that with full intent to be a minister in the Church of England. But he befriended the wrong guy, read the wrong book, spent too long in his own imaginations. And what wound up happening? He divorced himself entirely from the faith. Right? And now, he is still winning converts to that cause, and every convert is adding to his eternal condemnation. Even today. It's dangerous things to play around with the things of God, isn't it? But, okay, go back to your smile again. Jesus isn't slack, is he? He's spoken, isn't he? And even if in some way or another we mirror some of the things of the Church of Sardis, don't have to be that way, do we? Amen? Amen. Thank you, Lord.